Last Sunday, we began to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, and we want to continue with that study this morning. In these verses, the Apostle Paul begins to give very specific instructions, admonitions, and exhortations about the way of Christ, that is, about what a Christian life following after the Lord Jesus actually looks like. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way he gives us these rapid-fire admonitions, that the Christian life is a plug-and-play type of existence. Far from it. All that he teaches us in these verses, all that he admonishes us to do, is grounded in what he has written in the previous chapters of this book. And he kind of summarizes that before he starts the exhortations in the very first verse of Romans 12, where he reminds us of the mercies of God. The mercies of God, that is his shorthand way to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ, all that God's done for us in Christ, in light of God's provision for us in Christ. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. What does it look like to live a sacrificial life? What does it look like to have a life where your mind is being transformed? Well, it looks like a life that will be in obedience to these admonitions that he begins to give us in verses 9 through 12 and through the rest of this chapter, and really through the rest of the letter, at least to the first part of chapter 15. Now, when we see these admonitions, it doesn't mean that the Christian life is easy. It's just a list of rules. I mean, it's never going to be easy, because as Christians, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is under the sway of the evil one and all of his minions. We have sin that remains in us, and so we're always going to be battling within and without. We're always going to be having to face up to enemies that are assailed against us to try to knock us off of the course in following Jesus Christ. So, recognizing that the Christian life is a fight, what are our instructions? How are we to orient our thinking and our living, our schedule, so that we might follow Christ effectively? Well, God has given us his word for this purpose, and these verses we're looking at this morning again, verses 9 through 13 of Romans 12, give us very clear instructions. So let me encourage you to get a copy of the scripture in front of you. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided in the chair backs, you'll find this on page 948. And I want to read these verses again, beginning in verse 9, Romans chapter 12, down through verse 13. So hear the word of the Lord as we consider it together. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. What Paul's showing us in these verses is that the way of Christ is the way of loving devotion toward the people of God. The Christian life is a life of love. Love is the basic principle of the Christian life. We spent time looking at that last week from verse 9, but really all 13 of the exhortations that are found in this paragraph indicate that we are to live lives of love. In verse 9, we read, let love be genuine. Abhor what's evil. Hold fast to that which is good. Christ calls his people to be a loving people and not a people who have fake love. There's so many ways to fake love. We can do it in words. We can do it in attitudes and sentiments, in expressions. But here we're admonished specifically to let our love be genuine. And then in order to make sure we're not going to fall off on a bad path of hypocritical love, we're given instructions as to what genuine love looks like. And we're exhorted to cultivate these inherent ingredients of genuine love. What are they? Negatively, abhor what's evil. You see, if you love, you will hate. If you love, you'll hate what's evil. If you love God, you'll hate what God hates. So abhor what's evil. But then you hold fast to what's good. And the good things are what God says is good. And so you'll submit yourself to His revelation of what is good and what is bad. And you'll love the good, even when the whole world is telling you that what is good is evil, and what is evil is good. So that's the basic principle of the Christian life. And we find it throughout Scripture. Paul here is just summarizing what the Lord Jesus taught and what all of His apostles teach throughout the New Testament. We find it in the Old Testament as well. But especially in the New Testament. You remember the night before Jesus was betrayed, before He was arrested and then crucified, He gathered His apostles into that upper room in Jerusalem and He taught them. And in John chapter 13, we have some of His teaching in these words. In verse 35 there, He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this will all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, the Apostle Peter, undoubtedly remembering these words of Jesus, writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." Lots of things that we need to do in the Christian life. But above all, above everything, do this. Keep on loving one another earnestly. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be characterized by genuine love. Love is the distinguishing mark of true Christianity. Well, having made that clear in verse 9, Paul goes on in verses 10 and 11 to talk about the general regard that we should have for each other as well as for our work. And again, he's exhorting us to do certain things, to be certain ways, considering our own lives together as God's people and the work that God's entrusted us to do. So how are Christians to regard each other? Well, in verse 10, we start off hearing the answer to that, that we are to love our fellow Christians as family. Do you see that? Love one another with brotherly affection. Be devoted to each other. Now, there are two important words that are found in that statement as it comes across to us in English. Love is one of them, and then brotherly affection in English is a second word in the language of the New Testament. When Paul says love one another, what he's done is in that word translated love for us is he's taken two words for love in the Greek language and he has formed them into one compound word. And it's a word that's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It is found outside of the Old Testament, but this is the only place that we have it in the Scripture. The first half of that compound word is the word that means friendly affection. Friendly affection. But he joins that word with the other word that means tender, intimate affection, as is expressed and seen within a family. One Greek grammar commenting on these two compound parts of the word says that the word itself pertains to love or affection for those who are closely related to someone, particularly members of one's own family or in-group. And here's how the grammar translates it. Very loving, warmly devoted to, very affectionate. That's one word. That's love. We are to love one another that way. But then he adds to it this second word, brotherly affection. It comes across in English. But you know what the word is in Greek? You all know it. Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love. It gets its name from a Greek word. It's that compound word of love, brothers, brotherly love. So we are to have an intimate love as brothers in the family of God. What's happening here is Paul is both simply and literally calling us to love each other in the church as siblings would love each other in a healthy family. It's a call to live together in this world in love as family. Now, there's something very special about the bonds that tie family members together in a healthy family, where there's a recognition of God and a desire to honor Him and how they love one another. They care for one another. They look out for one another. They support one another. And this is how Christians are to relate to each other as we live sacrificial lives, as our minds are being renewed more and more by the Word of God. Loving fellow Christians as family naturally leads to this second admonition that we find in verse 10, where we're told to honor one another, specifically to outdo showing honor to each other. This word honor means respect or esteem. It's to acknowledge and to declare the worthiness of a person or thing. The 20th century New Testament actually renders this phrase this way: in showing respect, set an example of deference to one another. We can see some of Paul's thinking here when we take it and compare this phrase to another phrase that he uses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, which is kind of a parallel admonition. He writes there, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Now, families, we all know, can be broken and fractured. Relationships can develop within your household that can be characterized really by animosity and sorrow. But where a family has relationships that are healthy, the ties that bind those family members together are supernatural. We see that in the Old Testament story of Ruth, when her mother-in-law, Naomi, is widowed, and she's widowed, and Naomi's other daughter-in-law is widowed. Naomi decides it's the right time for her to go back to Israel. And so she tells her daughters-in-law, "Stay here. There's no prospect for you back in my homeland. I will go back. I'm a bitter woman, and I will live my days out in my homeland." And Ruth hears this, and her heart breaks, and she refuses to let her mother-in-law go back alone. You remember what she said? We have it written for us in Ruth chapter 1, where she says to her mother-in-law, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." That's the kind of brotherly affection we're being admonished to have for one another. It's not natural. It's not anything we manufacture in ourselves. It is that which God, by His Spirit, works in us as He sheds His love for us in our own hearts and minds and causes us to realize that we are now united to everyone who's united to our God through faith in Jesus Christ. Why is it that we are to have this kind of familial love for one another in the church? It's because the church is a family. We are the people of God. We call each other brother and sister for a reason. When Paul was instructing Timothy about some of the specific needs there in the church of Ephesus, where Timothy lived, he writes to him in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, these instructions: "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity." Now, Jesus taught this throughout His ministry. Do you remember the time that He was teaching and some of His disciples came to Him and said, "Your mother and brothers are here, and they want to speak to you." You remember what Jesus said? Matthew 12 records it. He responded, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And then Matthew says, he stretched out his hand toward the disciples and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Do you see what this is saying to us, brothers and sisters? We're family. We've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And he looks upon us and he says, family. And as we follow the way of Christ, we must recognize that we cannot do that in isolation from others following Christ, but rather we live in the way of Christ together. Your love for Christ is to be so strong that in comparison to love for father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, those relationships actually look like hatred. That's what Jesus means in Luke 14:26 when he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Do you see what this is saying? That no matter how deep and wonderful your relationships are in your household, the family you grew up in or the family that you now have now, the relationships that you have with brothers and sisters in Christ is even more significant. This is the power of the gospel of Christ. It is his life and death and resurrection that is able to work in people like us and reconciling us to God, causing us to see that we're adopted into God's very family, and that as adopted children of God, we now have brothers and sisters who, like us, have also been adopted into his family. This is how it works. It's how it's worked all throughout history. God saves individuals, but he places those individuals in his family. And so we relate to one another as brothers and sisters. When you become a Christian, you don't just gain a new identity personally, but you gain a new way of life in God's household. So union with Christ unites us with others who are also following Christ. And there's simply a bond, a special bond that exists between Christians that cannot exist between Christians and those who are unbelievers. I know some of you here this morning, you're not Christians. And I wonder if you see this. I wonder if you understand what's being taught in the pages of Scripture here. Some of you have commented to me that you are somewhat marveling at the relationships that are on display in this church. And if you've ever hung around after one of our services, you can see it maybe more readily than other times, because there are brothers and sisters that just want to talk with each other and they don't want to go home, and they're content to just sit and kind of share life and talk together and talk about plans and talk about needs and pray for one another. And if you've wondered what's up with that, where do these relationships come from? Well, they come from exactly what we're talking about today. They come from being loved with a love that changes everything. When you discover your sin for what it is, and you recognize what you deserve, having rebelled against this holy God of love, and then you hear this message that he loves sinners and that he sent his son to live and die for sinners so that our sins can be forgiven and we can be reconciled with him. And by faith in Christ, that love from God begins to wash over you. It changes you. It changes you. You can't help it. There's something that becomes different inside of you, that you love the one who's first loved you, and as his love works more powerfully in you, you love his people. You love others who've been loved by him in this way, that are being transformed by his love, and who also seek to love his people. So, if you've never experienced that love, we want you to know our great desire for you. We're delighted you're here. And we want you to experience it. And it's available to you. You can experience it. You can experience it today. How? There's not any magic formula. It's not anything you do. You need to believe this message of good news, that God saves sinners, that God sent His Son for sinners just like you. And if you have never experienced the forgiveness of sin that is found in Jesus Christ, friend, today, right now, where you are, call out to God. Look to Christ. Trust Christ. Renounce your sin. And He will save you. He'll save you. And you'll enter into this life of love. And you'll begin what will be a lifelong process of discovering more and more of how that love works, both His love for you, your love for Him, and then how that branches out in love for one another. The way of Christ is the way of love. And that kind of love moves forward in encouraging us to outdo one another in showing honor. That's the next phrase. Outdo one another in showing honor. Just think about that for a moment. I mean, we don't typically think about that. Is there any time in recent memory when you can say, yes, I was trying to outdo her, outdo him in showing honor? Yeah, the scripture says that this is something that we ought to embrace as the way of Christ. Every child of God has been purchased by the blood of Christ and has been gifted by Christ. As such, every Christian is worthy of honor and esteem. And Paul tells us we're to outdo one another in showing such honor. How can you do that? How can you show honor to brothers and sisters? Well, one very specific, simple way that you can do that is by taking note of God's grace and God's gifts in your fellow Christians' lives. Express appreciation to them for that grace. I'm not talking about flattery. I'm not talking about just trying to come up with something that you can say nice about somebody. Rather, I'm talking about taking note. Believing what the Word says, that every Christian is a child of grace, so we have grace, we've received grace. And as we've read in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12, every Christian is gifted by God. So look for those gifts. Look for those evidences of grace and let God's people know, your brother and sister, where you see them, commend them, esteem them, honor them. Well, that's the way that Christians are to regard each other. We're to love each other as family and honor one another. Well, what about our work? How are Christians to regard our work? Look at verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Paul's now talking about how we are to conduct ourselves, specifically day by day. What are we to do as followers of Christ? Well, negatively, he says, don't be slothful in zeal. It's as if he understands that zeal is going to be a natural part of the Christian life unless we become slothful in it. And so he says, don't let yourself be slothful in zeal. This is a call to be passionate, not mindlessly passionate so that you just get all worked up. No, it's to be passionate about the things that are true and good that are revealed to us in Christ. And it's not to be arrogantly passionate. That's a danger, isn't it? When someone is so energized by Christ and full of the Spirit of Christ, the temptation is to start looking down on others and say, oh, if you were just like me, you know, if you were on fire the way I was. This is not what Paul is admonishing here at all. The word slothful here is the same word that Jesus used in the parable that he told in Matthew chapter 25 about a servant that he called slothful. In that parable, Jesus describes three men whose master gave them amounts of money. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to one 1 talent. And the men who received the 5 and the 2 went out and doubled their master's money. But you remember what the guy who got the 1 did? He just buried it. He buried it. He said, I didn't want to lose it, and I knew you're a hard man, and so I just wanted to make sure I had it for you when you came back. And Jesus says, you slothful servant. What do we learn from that? He was gifted by his master, and he did not improve that gift. He didn't steward his life well. But rather, he just tried to kind of get by, hopefully not creating any waves, and at the end maybe say, look, at least I didn't lose anything. That's not the way God calls his people to live. Brothers and sisters, every one of us has been gifted. We're all children of grace. And we're called upon to steward those grace, that grace and gift that God has given to us in ways that bring glory and opportunity to him. We are not to be slothful in zeal. Another way of saying this is, don't waste your life. God's given you opportunity, no matter who you are, where you are, what you are. God's given you opportunity. He's given you gifts. He's given you his grace. What are you going to do with that grace and with those gifts? Positively, he goes on to say in that verse, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. That word fervent is a word that's associated with heat. It means literally to boil or to boil over. So your spirit's to be boiling over, to be stirred up inwardly. Serve the Lord. So our passion, our boiling for the Lord isn't aimless. It's directed. It's guided toward humble, simple obedience to the Lord, doing what he commands according to his will and the power of his spirit. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded of these kinds of admonitions at every stage of life. Because at every stage of life, there are temptations along the way to be slothful, to neglect serving the Lord, or to just kind of go through the motions and serve him half-heartedly. Young Christians can be tempted to think they need to wait before they get wholeheartedly engaged in the Lord's work. They don't know enough because they're just new believers. Or if they're children or young people, they might think, well, I'm not old enough. Well, let me just ask you something, children, young people. Are you trusting Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Well, your Lord says to you, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. What is that going to look like for you? How are you going to do that? You can't just say, well, I'm just a kid. I'm just a young person. I've only known the Lord a few weeks. You may not be old enough or ready to teach a Sunday school class. You may not be old enough or ready to lock and unlock the building. You may not be old enough or ready or given by God to serve as a deacon in the church. But that doesn't mean that you get a pass from these kinds of instructions. What every Christian must do is stop and ask him or herself, what is it that God's given me? How has he positioned me so that I can avoid sloth in zeal? So that I can be fervent in spirit? So that I can serve him? Children, if you love Jesus Christ, you can serve him in your home by obeying your mom and dad, by helping take care of your siblings, by helping your siblings come to know and love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, God's gifted you and he's called you to serve him with zeal. But it's not just young Christians and children and young people who are Christians that face temptations to kind of avoid these admonitions. Young adult Christians and middle-aged Christians, those who have walked with the Lord for many years, they can also fall into the temptation of kind of neglecting these admonitions. Why? Well, you know how it is. You get busy, right? You get involved in work, or you get married, or you have kids, and suddenly you find your time just being halved from what it was before, and you're so busy with so many things, the thought of serving the Lord, being zealous for the Lord, being fervent for the Lord, you think, yeah, I tend to one day, but I've got to get through this. I got to get these kids raised. I've got to finish this project. I've got to get this job done. One day. Brothers and sisters, whatever your job, whatever your vocation, your calling, whether it's to be a wife and mom at home, whether you're out in the workforce, whether you're a student, whatever it is, God has called you to that, and he's called you in that to not be slothful in zeal, to be fervent in spirit, to serve the Lord in whatever vocation, whatever situation you find yourself in. Older Christians can be tempted to think, you know, we've done our time. We did all that. We were fervent in spirit. We were not slothful in zeal. We have served the Lord, and now I'm old, and I just am ready to coast a little bit, ready to take some time off, right? Well, there's no retirement in the kingdom of God. Now, granted, you get older, things don't work the way they used to, right? Your body just starts kind of breaking down, and you get tired, and you need more sleep, and or can't get sleep. And all these things just happen to you, you know, as you get old, and you realize, I can't do what I could do at 40 or 20. Well, the temptation is, okay, because I can't do what I used to do, I just won't do anything. But that's not an option on the way of Christ. No, we are people of God's mercy. We're people who are, even in our later years, called to offer ourselves, our bodies as a living sacrifice, to be renewed by the work of the Spirit and the Word in our minds, and not to be pressed into the mold of the world. And so late in life, though there are things you might wish you could do that you can't, you can still do things. You can still serve the Lord. And it may be by praying more than you've ever prayed before. It may be by just encouraging those that are able to do some of the harder work that you used to do, that you would love to do, that you can't do. But whatever it is, you can be involved in living obediently to these admonitions. One of the most wonderful things in this church with some of our older members is the example of faithfulness that they set for the rest of the congregation. It's been that way from the time that I came as pastor, to see older Christians faithfully, day in, day out, living for Jesus Christ. Just look around. Look around. And go talk to some of those that are here, that are with us regularly. And just listen to them, and you'll discover the grace of God that is working in their hearts and minds. Well, after addressing this general regard for each other and for our work, in verses 10 and 11, Paul encourages us, verses 12 and 13, to have a proper regard for our circumstances. Our circumstances. Look at verse 12. He talks about our particular circumstances as God's people. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. After exhorting us to be zealous, Paul here is encouraging us to cultivate some of the more gentle virtues, those that encourage perseverance. So he says, rejoice in hope. You know, in the Bible, hope is never wishful thinking. It is never desiring that which is not likely to occur. It's not looking to uncertain expectations, but rather it's confident trust. Confident trust. Hope is built on the promises of God. It's built on the character of God. So biblical hope reassures us that God's promises about the future are as certain as the history that we've already lived. We can take it to the bank if He said it. This is the beauty of that wonderful promise. It's like a master promise that all the other promises of the Bible get packed into in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. What more do we need if we have that? If we take that promise and use it as the foundation of our lives to think about our future, well, we will live in hope. You know, I first became pastor here at this church in 1986. The church was $250,000 in debt. And most of that was owed to one man. He had an $80,000 note, and he decided that he was going to call that note due on a certain day. And he was going to, in his words, going to bankrupt the church and then turn it into the kind of church he wanted it to be. Well, we didn't have $80,000. He knew that. What he didn't know is that a godly widow, before she died, added to her will to leave a part of her estate to this church. And so after she died, the executor of her estate told me, she's left us enough so that we'll be able to pay off this note on the date it's due. Well, man, I was rejoicing in hope. I thought, this is great. We didn't get the check until about a week before the note came due, which was many months later. But I wasn't worried about it, because we'd been given a promise, and the promise was sure. And man, sure enough, on the day the note was due, we were able to deliver full payment and just see the promise fulfilled. But all the way up to that date, we lived in hope. That's what God calls us to do in all of our circumstances. You and I, as children of God, can rejoice with confident trust, knowing that the Lord will work out all things together for our good and His glory. And this is not some pie-in-the-sky longing. It's trusting in our God who raises the dead, having confidence in Him. Because He has given us His Word, He will never leave us or forsake us. He will work all things out for us. Our future is every bit as certain as our past. If we can remember that, believe that, we will rejoice in hope. Paul goes on to say, be patient in tribulation. Endure, bear up, is what the word means. In tribulation, these things that press in on you, that distress you, troubles that inflict distress. Jesus promised us that in this world we will have tribulations. So brothers and sisters, it's not a question of if, it's a question of when and what kinds of tribulations. But the way of Christ is to be patient, to endure tribulations when they come. How? How? By pretending they're not real? No, they are real. We're never called to live in unreality. By remembering the unseen realities that are always true regardless of the tribulations that come upon us. God's purposes for us are no less secure on our worst day than they are on our best day. And this is true whether you believe it or not. It's objectively true, and God's faithfulness guarantees it. But it's only as we remember and believe it that we'll be able to patiently endure tribulation. Paul tells us how he does it, how he did it. He writes about it specifically in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, where he gives us a litany of some of the tribulations that he had pressing upon him as an apostle. And you read that list and you think, how in the world did the guy stay alive? How did he make it? He tells us how he made it, beginning in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. He says, so we do not lose heart. That's it. That's what we shoot for. Patiently enduring tribulation, not losing heart. Here's how we do it. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, I'm not going to take the time to do it, but read back through the earlier parts of chapter 4. Read chapter 1 down through verse 11 and see the way Paul describes his afflictions. And now he's calling them light, momentary. What happened? They didn't go away. They didn't become less afflicting. What happened is Paul had a perspective that came to bear that caused him to see them in the light of unseen realities. So he calls them light momentary affliction. It's preparing for us, he says, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Verse 18, here's the key. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What are the unseen realities, brothers and sisters? That we have a Savior at the right hand of God the Father Almighty who's making intercession for us day by day. That Jesus Christ has conquered our sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered hell. He's been raised from the dead. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. He's promised that not one hair will fall from our head to the ground apart from the will of our Father in heaven. He's promised to bring everything that God said He will do to pass, and His blood guarantees it. Those are unseen realities. They never change. And so when the seen realities bring afflictions to us, and it feels like there's no way out, and you might think you're going to die under this weight, the way that you're able to bear up in hope is to remember the unseen realities. Paul says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And you just factor in all those never-changing truths, realities, into the equation as you sort out your life and you think about your circumstances. He goes on to say, be constant in prayer. Prayer goes hand in hand with joyful hope, with patience and tribulation. Prayer is communion with God. It's pouring out your heart to Him. We do this constantly. We're to do this steadfastly because we know He cares for us. He's listening to us. He will answer us. So here's how God's people's minds are being renewed day by day, whatever circumstances come our way. We're people of hope, no matter where we are, what's going on. Because of Jesus Christ, every Christian can say, no matter where you've lived, what you've lived, where you are now, the best is yet to come. There's more to the story. God's working, and His promises guarantee that everything He works for will come to pass. So we endure trials. We endure tribulations, confident that God is with us. He's working all things together for our good. And we pray, casting our burdens upon Him, because we know He cares for us. Verse 13, He turns us away from our own circumstances to the circumstances of others. And He tells us in short order, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Help meet practical needs of the brethren. Contribute. That's that word you probably have heard, koinonia. It means shared life. It means materially to help one another, physically sharing. It's not coerced. It's not done out of guilt, but with an awareness that all we are and all we have is because of God's grace. He's given it to us, and we're stewards of all that He's given to us. And part of our stewardship is to share with those brothers and sisters in need. This has been the way of God's people throughout history. We're called upon to bear one another's burdens. And while Christians are to be generous in our living toward everyone, this admonition is focused on the saints, on the people of God. It's like what Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, that we're to do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, one way we can do this, practically, is to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. Hospitality just simply means literally loving people, loving strangers, to be a welcoming person, opening your life, your home, your resources to others. And it is interesting that Paul says, seek to show. That word seek is also translated elsewhere, persecute. It's such an intense persistence toward seeking out, pursue it, work to become a hospitable people. The way of Christ is not the way of selfishness. The way of Christ causes us to live for others. It's an outward focused life because it's a life of love. This way of living directs us with regard to ourselves and our work, as well as how we regard our circumstances and the circumstances of others. To live a Christ-like life, to follow the way of Christ, is to live a life of devotion. Devotion to Him, devotion to His people. So, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you today and this week to come back to this text and to measure your life as you pray to God in the light of these admonitions. Ask yourself, am I slothful in zeal? Am I fervent in spirit? Do I serve the Lord? Do I rejoice in hope? Am I patient in tribulation? Am I constant in prayer? Do I contribute to the needs of the saints? Do I seek to show hospitality? Oh, remember the mercies of God in Christ for you. And pray that the Lord will help us as a church to advance in all of these Christian virtues as we set our hope fully upon our crucified and risen Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for these clear, simple instructions. They're simple. They're not easy. And we too often figure out ways to live ignoring these admonitions. And I pray You'd help us as Your people to acknowledge that the way of Christ is this way of love. And that by Your Spirit, You would empower us to love as we have been loved. So seal to our hearts the truth from Your word this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.